Have you ever wondered why this book is so thick? You know, for a lot of us as Christians, we look at the Bible and sometimes, well, truth be told, we find ourselves thinking, you know, I think I could probably just get by if all we had was everything, say, north of the book of Malachi. You know, just that New Testament. That's good enough for me. You know, maybe one of the first Bibles you ever received was one of those little Gideon's numbers that has the New Testament. Maybe the Psalms and the Proverbs. We can handle that. But boy, you start launching into the Old Testament. It can be a little daunting, can't it? I mean, before too long, if you've ever maybe embarked on that journey, you say, I'm going to read through the entire Bible. I'm going to start in Genesis, by golly, and I'm going to read all the way to Revelation. Well, good intentions for sure, but you know, we start out and there's the creation and we get that, but you know, then there's the fall and that's pretty explanatory of a lot of things, but before too long you hit your first genealogy and then after that, you know, then you know, you keep plowing on through and before too long there's these rituals and hard to pronounce names and somebody's begetting somebody else and well, it all seems like a lot of strange rituals and maybe cold history stuffed in a blender and put on puree. And so we kind of fold the Bible up and we say, well, I think I'm just going to stick to the Gospels. I think I'm just going to stick to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it's very crucial for us to understand that Jesus didn't see the Bible in that way. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, if you want Jesus' perspective on why we need a whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, boy, more profound words I don't think you could find than what Jesus said. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, when Jesus referred to the Scriptures, guess what he was talking about? The Old Testament. And so, God definitely desires for us not to go through our walk with him with half a Bible, and for a very important reason. You know, there are treasures to be found in the Old Testament, truths that you will never grasp fully in the New Testament without that Old Testament perspective. In fact, when you start to look at the Old Testament through that lens that Jesus himself described, that when you look at these Scriptures, they're talking about me. Boy, let me tell you something. A journey through the Old Testament not only becomes eye-opening, but genuinely soul-thrilling. Great example of this is the section of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. Turn with me in your Bible, if you have one handy, to the book of Exodus, Chapter 12. In Exodus, a study this morning that we could call the personal power of the Passover, we're going to see an insight into a ritual that God gave to the people of Israel. In fact, three rituals that God gave to the people of Israel that have a dramatic and direct impact on our lives today. If you've ever found yourself in a place where you're wondering, what's God up to in my life? What does it really mean for me to know God? How do I really know that I'm on the inside when it comes to God's forever family? Well, all these profound questions and a whole lot more are going to be answered today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this beautiful, dare I say, visual presentation of God's marvelous plan for our lives as believers in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, that each and every word of the Bible, your scripture declares, is God-breathed, just so inspired on such a level that each and every one of those words is just as much your word as if we were standing in your presence, hearing you speak them, and actually being able to feel the sound of your breath as you pronounce them. Oh God, I pray that as we take a look at this section of Scripture, we would have that sense of reverence and respect for your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us an open mind and an open heart to not only grasp the concepts and the pictures that you're painting, what the Christian life is all about in this section of Scripture, maybe for the first time, but also, Lord, to be able to have a heart, a desire to put these things into practice in our lives. What a generous and loving God you are, how amazing and abundant and loving kindness you are to reveal your plans to us in advance, not just in descriptive words, but in this visual representation we see at the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and even the event called the Spoiling of the Egyptians. Speak to us regarding what you're doing in our lives through these beautiful pictures, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, for those of you who haven't been with us, say, in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Exodus, as we get to Exodus chapter 12, well, some pretty dramatic stuff has been going down for the people of God. As you know, the people of Israel in Egypt for 430 years after the death of Jacob found themselves in a situation where they were being oppressed beyond measure. Their cry is literally coming up before God himself. And so God intervenes. He literally plucks straight out of the wilderness a fugitive by the name of Moses, prepared by 40 years of humbling and tending sheep to be God's under-shepherd over the people of Israel, and sends them to the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt, with one minor request. Let my people go, not to the promised land, by the way. God basically said, I just want my people to go 3 days into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to me. We'll come back and we'll serve you. God not only brought that request to Pharaoh, he brought it by two pretty significant messengers, Moses and Aaron. He backed up the request by some powerful miracles. Again, being able to take an inanimate object like a wooden stick and cast it down and see it become a serpent, that would impress me quite a bit. The idea of Moses being able to put his hand into his cloak and then bring it out and have it be leprous and then see it miraculously healed again, definitely a way to gather Pharaoh's attention. But Pharaoh was not impressed. Pharaoh's response basically was, I do not know the Lord. And who is the Lord that I should pay attention to him? Well, there was a reason for that. Pharaoh believed that he was the incarnation of the Egyptian sun god Ra on earth. And as far as he was concerned, the universe's, position for being God in the universe had already been filled by him. And so this god of the Hebrews, who he'd never heard of, why should he allow this god to dictate terms to him? Well, again, the miracles that Moses presented didn't put a dent in Pharaoh's heart. The famous phrase, Pharaoh hardened his heart, repeated over and over again. But God begins to turn up the heat. In the series of judgments known as the 10 plagues visited upon Egypt, each and every one of these plagues custom designed, if you will, to assault an object of worship among the Egyptians. To show that the God, the true and living God who created all things, was much greater than the creation itself. Well, sequentially, these plagues had come, culminating with the situation that the people of Israel and Pharaoh found themselves in as we get to Exodus chapter 12. Great darkness, darkness so thick that it could be felt, the scripture says, had been cast over the land of Egypt. Do you understand why God chose that particular judgment? Remember what Pharaoh thought he was, the sun god. And suddenly the sun's gone. Now, I know some of you who've been watching Nat Geo or the Discovery Channel will say, oh, yeah, I saw a thing on the real story of the Exodus. And you know, it was a volcano in the Mediterranean and the ash came over and it seemed like it was dark. Well, that's really interesting. It must have been pretty selective ash because it was dark in Egypt, but it was light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Clearly a supernatural event taking place at this point. So this person whose ego was so inflated he thought he was the sun god Ra was coming to understand there was another god in the universe and he wasn't him. But still his heart was hardened, we are told, according to the scripture. He would not let the people go. So one final plague was in the offing. A plague unlike any other plague Egypt had experienced. The firstborn of all the families of Egypt would be visited by the angel of death. Now, Why that particular plague? Well, remember something. The Egyptians also worshipped a deity called Isis, who is the goddess of life. In other words, there was one final god in their pantheon that had to be knocked flat. And God was going to do it. But he was going to do it in a way that there would not be collateral damage, if you will. God's people were going to be protected in a very unique way. And that's where we pick up our study in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Here we see not only the protection of God, but a very specific ritual the people of God would be given to commemorate this protection. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21 says this, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts, and the blood that is in the basin, with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Hence the term Passover. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Now notice this ritual that was going to take place, this slaughtering of a innocent Passover lamb, its blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel of a door so that the destroyer, the angel of death, would pass over these houses. That instead of death, life would be preserved within these houses. People would be, if you want to use the term, saved from death. Is a ritual that is described as not just one that was going to be a one-shot deal. It's not a one and out here. God wanted the people of Israel to continue to observe this even after they got to the promised land. In fact, God wanted the people of Israel to observe this ritual known as the Passover for as long as they would be the people of God. So much so that when they even got to the promised land and their children says, "What in the world are we doing here?" they would be able to explain in detail what God had done and what the significance of this ritual was all about. Now, why was God so insistent on the keeping of this particular ritual? Well, may I suggest to you, it can be summed up with a New Testament insight. When Jesus came on the scene, first beginning his earthly ministry, even prior to the miraculous miracles that he would do, he was greeted by his forerunner, a man by the name of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, where John was having his ministry, in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 29, John said something remarkable. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you understand what a mind-blowing statement that was to the people of Israel? What John the Baptist was saying was, remember the Passover? Remember the sacrifice of the lambs? Remember putting the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorposts? Here's the one who fulfills it. He is the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus' words that we read at the beginning of our study begin to come into sharper focus. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Well, the Passover is all over that. As a matter of fact, when we begin to understand not only the ritual of the Passover we see here, there's some fascinating insights here, some not-so-subtle hints God gives as to allowing the people of Israel to recognize their Messiah when he came. Notice, first of all, they were to take the blood of a spotless lamb without blemish. In fact, a lamb was to be taken into the home of the Jewish people, kept for 4 days, so it could be thoroughly inspected to make sure there was no defect in it whatsoever. Along with that, in over 4 days, the households would tend to bond with these lambs. They would tend to look at them almost like we see house pets. And so there would be that sense of mourning and sorrow when that lamb would be sacrificed. But then you would take the blood, and what would you do with it? You take hyssop, which was a spongy, absorbent kind of a plant, and you would strike the doorposts and the lintel of the house. How interesting, the two doorposts and the lintel. You begin to connect the dots, and what do you begin to see? You see the cross of Jesus Christ. Boy, it gets even deeper than that. If you've ever had the opportunity to sit in on a Jewish Seder service, the observation of the Passover in our day, boy, these symbols, these pictures of the Messiah who is to come become so vivid. Boy, it almost makes the hair on your neck stand up when you see it. One of the fascinating aspects of the Passover Seder that is still celebrated by the Jews in our day is the bringing out of a container called the ekkad in Hebrew. The ekkad is a container that contains three pieces of unleavened bread. The word ekkad in Hebrew is an interesting one. It is the word that literally means oneness or unity. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, the famous statement in Judaism, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The word one there in Hebrew, guess what it is? Ekkad. So they bring out the ekkad. How interesting, three pieces of unleavened bread in the ekkad. And you know what they do next? They take out the second of the three pieces, the middle piece of unleavened bread in the ekkad, and they break it. That's very interesting, by the way, as well. The unleavened bread that is used in the Passover Seder, to be properly prepared, it is striped and then pierced as well. You take out this piece of striped and pierced bread, it's broken and then wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden away. A little bit later on in the Passover Seder celebration, the children are encouraged to do a search of the place to find the hidden broken bread. Do you know what the broken bread is called? The afikomen. The afikomen. The word afikomen comes from a Greek word that literally means, guess what? He comes. The children find the bread, and there's rejoicing and reward for the child that finds this broken bread that's wrapped in a linen. Well, if you're keeping score at home, so to speak, the not-so-subtle picture is this of the Son of God who came from God, from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, whose body was broken for us, who was wrapped in linen, placed in a tomb, hidden away, and then found again. Who finds the Son of God? Do you remember what Jesus said? Unless you become converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Even in our day and age. And you ask Jewish people, why do you do these sort of things? What is the meaning of the afikomen? Why is the bread striped and pierced? Why is it broken and then wrapped in linen and hidden away? They go, we don't know, we just do it. Well, I know why you do it. Because God's saying, hey, guess what? This is what I've done for you. As John the Baptist said, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has in fact come. Now, what does this say to us personally in our day and age? Well, when we begin to understand this, when we begin to understand what the Passover is all about, and believe me, I've just given you the highlights of what the Passover Seder is all about in our day and age, and how deep the symbolism is. But when we begin to understand this, we get an insight into, well, a ritual that you and I go through on a regular basis as Christians. It's called communion, believe it or not. Stop and think about the first communion service that was ever held. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, we see a description of this first communion service. And boy, you talk about a service loaded with significance and intent. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This was the Passover meal, by the way. And he said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, the unleavened bread, the striped and pierced bread of the Passover, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Oh, understand something. When we celebrate communion, we are entering into the Passover. The Passover celebration looked forward in time to what Messiah would do for us. When we celebrate communion, we look back in time and see the Passover Seder, the Passover celebration, even this deliverance from death, again defined for us. Wow, what an exciting truth. And even more than just this, even more than just giving a fulfillment of meaning behind what we call communion in our day and age. There's a beautiful picture of the connection that we have with God and the awesome price that was paid to make us right with God, to have a hope of everlasting life. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, listen to these words with this Passover Seder, this Passover celebration in mind. Peter wrote, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." John the Baptist's words echoing down through time and now being reflected through Peter. "He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So your faith and your hope are in God." Do you understand the question the Passover answers? Remember that part and parcel of the Passover celebration was to generate questions in the minds and the hearts of the children of the people of Israel, even after they got to the promised land. Well, the Passover Seder should generate questions in our hearts as well and answer them. One of the biggest questions is this: how do you get to heaven anyway? How do you really know you're going to go to heaven? Well, in our day and age, there's an answer for that. I think if you were to do a Gallup poll and get the majority opinion, you ask people, how are you going to get to heaven? You know what people would generally say? Well, you know, it really doesn't matter so much what you believe in, just as long as you're sincere. Be really, you know, sincere in your beliefs, and I'm sure God will accept you. Maybe you've heard it phrased like this: you know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And all religion, you know, they have a little bit of God's truth, and it's like the blind men and the elephant, you know. All religions are like that. You know, one religion comes to the elephant, they hold onto the trunk, and they say, oh, you know, the elephant's like a snake. Another one grabs the leg and says, oh, the elephant's like a tree trunk. And another one feels the side and says, no, an elephant's like a wall. And they're all partly right, and they're all partly wrong. That's how religion works. And, you know, maybe you're following the tree trunk, and maybe you're following, you know, the snake, and maybe you're following the wall. But we're all talking about the same God here, man. And, you know, if you're just sincere, just believe, then everything's cool and groovy, right? Well, for people who believe that, and a lot of people do, the Passover has a challenging question. If all that's true, that it really doesn't matter what we believe in, just be sincere and you're going to get there, why did the Passover lamb have to be sacrificed? Why did the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, Jesus, have to die? If all it is about sincerity, why did Christ have to go through what he went through? Here's why. The wages of sin is death. In other words, sin pays its wage. Sin earns God's death penalty. And that penalty has to be paid, or God's no longer just. And so someone's got to pay it. Either you can pay it, or someone can pay it for you. And here's the problem. If someone's going to pay it for you, they can't have the death penalty on themselves, can they? Otherwise, they'd only be able to suffer for their own sins. But here's the brilliance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. the Passover lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus lived a life we could never live. He laid that life down in our place. The scripture says God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all we have to do to receive his gift of everlasting life is believe. Is to believe. Just as the people of Israel, the key to them being passed over by the angel of death was belief, so we're saved in that same way. Stop and think about it. Imagine if the people of Israel at that first Passover situation had had our modern mentality about sincerity, you know, and not really, you know, content of faith. That's not so important, just to be sincere. Just imagine if they'd had that mentality. Imagine what would have happened, for instance, if a person said, well, you know, this idea of slaughtering a lamb, you know, I'm a member of PETA, and, you know, I just don't think that's right. So I'm going to put veggies on my door, and I'm sure God will accept that. Well, no, God would not accept that. Only those marked with the blood of a spotless lamb were passed over. If you didn't have that, death was going to come visit. Could you imagine someone saying, well, you know, I mean, in my heart, you know, God knows that I really, you know, believe this in my heart, but, you know, my faith in the Passover lamb, it's a personal thing. I don't like to be showy about it, so I'm not really going to put the blood on the lintel on the doorposts or anything like that. Could you imagine what would happen to someone like that? Hey, you might be sincere as the day is long, but unless your faith motivates you to action, not real faith. Again, here in this Passover celebration, we get answers to the most important questions of all. How do you get to heaven? You only get to heaven if you put your faith in the sacrifice of God's ultimate Passover lamb. And it's not enough just to hear God's message. It's not enough to agree with God's message. It's only enough when you believe it enough so that it shows up in your life. Wow. Vivid stuff indeed. But that's not the only ritual that we see described here in this eerie darkness on the edge of this final judgment of God that would cause Pharaoh to let the people go. God also had a follow-up ritual for them. Not just the ritual of the Passover, but look at Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. Here we see what was to immediately follow the Passover. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation or gathering. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No matter of work shall be done on them. But that which everyone must eat, that only shall be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on that day I've brought you and your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations, an everlasting ordinance. Oh, another everlasting ordinance here. Not just a one-off deal. But what God was saying is, I not only want you to observe this Passover, because in it you're going to see my provision of salvation through the Passover lamb, the Messiah. But now I want you to follow this up by this feast of unleavened bread. In other words, for 7 days, no one in Israel could eat any other kind of bread but bread that was free from leaven or what we would call yeast. In fact, not only were people prohibited from eating any other bread than unleavened bread, but catch this as well, they were to do some spiritual house cleaning. They were to sweep out of their houses every single crumb of leavened bread. They would be completely clean. The only thing that would be present would be unleavened bread. Well, why get rid of all the leaven? Well, we need to understand something from the scripture. Leaven, or as we know it today, yeast, is a picture in scripture of sin. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this vividly described in a pretty insightful way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, dealing with a church at Corinth that had pretty much turned their back on allowing people that were living incredibly gross, sinful lifestyles to be a part of their church. And we're sort of proud of it. They're saying, yeah, we're the tolerant church. We really don't care what you do with your life. Just be here on Sundays, put something in the offering. Everything's groovy, man. Paul said this, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, a couple things here. First of all, unless you understand Exodus 12, you're never going to understand what the Apostle Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians, right? So if you're one of those people who never ventures south of the Malachi line in your Bible, this should be encouragement for you. You really want to get the full story, you got to have a whole Bible here. That's why we teach through the whole Bible, verse by verse, here at Calvary Chapel and at Calvary Christian Fellowship. But understand something else about this. The definition of leaven here, it's like yeast. Now, why is sin like yeast? Well, you take a little bit of yeast and you mix it into bread. Yeast is not a big deal. In fact, you don't have to put a lot of yeast into bread to get it to rise. Because yeast is this little tiny, almost microscopic organism. And you put it into bread and you mix it into the bread. You mix it all up into the dough. And then you put it in the oven. And an interesting thing happens. The yeast then dies. And as it dies, it gives off a gas that causes the bread to rise. And there's no part of the bread that is left unaffected by the effect of this dying corruption, this piece of death, if you will, that's part of bread. Now, I don't want to put you off of eating Wonder Bread by that particular description. But understand how sin-like this really is in its symbolism. Sin, like yeast, you don't need a whole lot of it to affect an entire life. Sin, like yeast, boy, you get a little of it in your life and you can't really teach it just to stay dutifully in one little tiny corner of your life saying, yeah, everything else is dedicated to God, but God, leave this little bit alone here. It's going to affect your whole life. It's going to blow up. It's going to puff you up. It's going to make you into something that God never created you to be. Catch this. If unleavened bread, remember, means striped and pierced, as a picture like Jesus, of being like Jesus, sin in our life will distort the picture of Jesus in our lives. If God wants you to be Christ-like, He can't have that leaven doing its thing in your life. And notice something, even though it's really small, almost microscopic, it has an incredibly pervasive effect. Either the leaven's got to go, or the entire loaf is going to be contaminated. Well, pretty easy to see the symbolism here, doesn't it? You know, when we talk about sin within our lives, sometimes we think we can make a peace treaty with sin, don't we? We think that, you know, well, God, you know, I've given so much of my life to you. Can I have this over here? God goes, no, you can't. In fact, if your experience in walking with the Lord is anything like mine, sometimes I find myself getting a little exasperated because God will be working on some area of my life. Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's being frustrated with certain circumstances. Maybe it's my pride. And, you know, I'm like, God, why do you have to bring this up again? Why do I have to go through this trial again? Haven't I grown enough? And God goes, no. We still got some leaven to get out of your life. Now, notice, part of this feast of unleavened bread was not just not having any kind of leavened bread, but it was also sweeping out every crumb of leavened bread from your house. You know, the symbolism here is pretty easy to spot. God doesn't want you to live a crummy life. Now notice, by sweeping out all of the crumbs of bread in a house, stop and think about it a second. Bread crumbs, leavened bread crumbs. Nobody's going to be running around saying, boy, I really miss those leavened bread crumbs. Why? Because you know what happens to leavened bread after it sits for a while? It becomes hard. It becomes tasteless. It becomes something that is just absolutely unsatisfying and unsubstantial. What God was saying is, in this symbol, is I want to sweep that out of your life. Isn't it funny how sin is an awful lot like crummy bread? Boy, you want an example of this? Consider the life of Ernest Hemingway. Most of us have heard of Ernest Hemingway, the well-renowned and well-respected author. you know, big game hunter, you know, again, bon vivant, celebrity. There were few pleasures in life that Ernest Hemingway denied himself. In fact, he was probably one of the most significant and influential people of the last century. But Ernest Hemingway, towards the end of his life, had an interesting quote. After not denying himself any kind of worldly pleasure, living basically to stimulate his nerve endings, he came to this conclusion. He said, "I live in an emptiness so profound, I am like a vacuum tube with no electricity to plug into." Shortly after that quote, Ernest Hemingway took his life with a shotgun blast. Now, Ernest Hemingway ate deeply from the feast that this world offers, but after a while, it became tasteless. It became stale. It became unsatisfying. And because Hemingway would not turn to a relationship with God, none of the good and perfect gifts of this world would ever satisfy him. That's where that emptiness comes from. And so this picture of sweeping out everything that gets in the way of our finding our satisfaction in a relationship with Christ, very vivid here. And you know, I love this because this second feast that we see described here answers another crucial question that comes up about the Christian life. You know what that question is? Okay, I've put my faith in Christ. Now what? Now what do I do? Where do I go from here? Congratulations if you're thinking that, because God's got an answer for you. You know, oftentimes in churches like these where we encourage people to make a personal decision to receive Christ as their Savior, many of you, if we were to open up this pulpit for you to share your testimony as to how you came to faith in Christ, oh, the stories would be beautiful. But the funny thing about those stories sometimes is this. We tell our story about how we came to faith in Christ, and it's almost like that's the end of the story. You know, the credits roll, the music comes up, everyone leaves the theater and goes, oh, I guess they lived happily ever after. Well, understand something. How you came to Christ is great. It's awesome. It's a wonderful story to hear. But it's just the beginning of what God is going to do in your life. Because from that point onward, God's great goal for your life and mine is this: to make us in our character like Jesus. That's what he's up to. You know, and you might say to yourself, wow, you know, here, you know, I invited Christ into my life. The guy said, you know, that if I gave my life to Jesus, all my problems would be over. You know, I always wince when I hear people and evangelists say things like that. Because you give your life to Jesus, guess what? He's going to solve some big problems in your life, for sure. You're not going to go to hell, for instance. That's a big problem, right? You're going to have a friend who will never fail you. His unconditional love will always be there for you. You're going to have purpose and meaning in your life instead of aimlessness. Those are all huge problems that having faith in Jesus solves. But then you're going to have a new set of problems to face. You give your life to Jesus, guess what? This world isn't going to stand up and congratulate you. They're not going to say, hey, way to go, let's give you a high five. No, they're going to say, hey, you know that little light of yours that you just lit? Let's poof it out. That's going to be a problem. You're going to find yourself facing temptation for the first time prior to becoming a Christian. Hey, you know, kind of like Oscar Wilde once said, I can resist anything but temptation. And suddenly you got this internal battle that's going on. That's a problem. You know, we also have a battle in this life, not just with temptation, not just with, you know, Satan, but even with ourselves. You know, again, this whole idea of saying, all right, where do I go from here? I'll tell you where you go from here. You go about the process of allowing God to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what the meaning and definition of our lives is all about. I love what Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, says about this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, we aren't saved by works, gang. Becoming a Christian isn't like turning over a new leaf and having a, you know, new list of to-dos and to-don'ts you put on your fridge with a vegetable magnet. That's not what saves us. God isn't interested in talking to you about good works if you don't know his Son. But after you come to know Jesus as your Savior, God is interested in doing a good work in and through you. And the greatest example the greatest confirmation that we, in fact, are Christians in the first place, is this glorious process where God takes us right where we are and conforms us to the image of His Son. And you know what? That's not an easy process. And we got a long way to go. And if your experience is like mine, sometimes it's like the old three steps forward, two steps back samba we do in life. But guess what? God is faithful. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so here in Exodus chapter 12, we see not only what gets us into heaven, we see what we're supposed to be doing till we get to heaven. Allowing God to change our lives from the inside out. And so be exhibit A of His reality and His power. Wow, what an amazing thing. One last insight here that's really fascinating. One other thing that God asked the people of Israel to do before they beat feet out of Egypt is described, first of all, in Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. What God was saying to Moses is, after this next plague, this Pharaoh who's not going to let you go is going to give you that don't let the screen door hit you on the way out treatment. He's going to kick you out of the land after this one. But then verse 2 says, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Well, over in chapter 12 and verse 35, we see this command of God to request from the Egyptians all these jewels and precious stones and articles of gold fulfilled. It says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now notice this third aspect of it, the plundering of the Egyptians giving to the people of Israel these articles of silver and gold. Now there's some people who go, well, this doesn't seem right to me. You know, here God's going to take his people out of land, I get that. But man, you know, asking these people for all these valuables and possessions and so on, you know, doesn't it seem like the people of Israel are ripping off the Egyptians? Not hardly. Once again, remember the context here. 430 years prior to this time, Jacob left the promised land and went to Egypt. But then remember how the book of Exodus begins. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Jacob's son Joseph. He began to oppress the people. He began to see that the people of Israel were multiplying. He worried that they would join forces with the enemies of Egypt. And so he instituted a slavery program for them. They served for hundreds of years as unpaid slaves in Egypt. Well, guess what? The Egyptians might have thought they could get away with that. They might have thought they could get away with exploiting people and not paying them their due wage. But guess what? God was keeping score. God was going to balance the books. And guess what? God always balances the books. It tells us something. God is not unaware of what's happening in our lives. Especially if we're feeling like we're in a situation in our lives where we're getting the short end of the stick, where we're being ripped off or oppressed, or other people that cut corners or do unethical things seem to be getting all over us. Don't worry. There's a God in heaven, and He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on with you. The book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we are told, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The people of Israel were going to be duly compensated for their years and decades and centuries of service. The Egyptians were going to pay for the atrocity that was slavery. But notice as well, this not only tells us that God is aware of what's going on in our lives, but it also tells us another very important truth. God provides for His people even when we don't know we need the provision. It would have never entered into the minds of any of the people of Israel to go to the Egyptians and say, hey, give us all this stuff. But guess what? God saw the future. God saw they were going to go to a promised land. God saw they were leaving everything they had known, including their dwellings, behind. Only what they could carry along with them. And so God prepared all the resources necessary to get them from point A in Egypt all the way to the promised land. And boy, what a beautiful principle that is. Did you know that God is not unaware of everything you need to get home safely to heaven? God is not asleep at the switch. God's not broke, you see. God's not a day late and a dollar short. God is a God who will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Now, notice this doesn't say he's going to meet your greeds, like you see on the TV evangelist shows. But everything you need along the way, he's going to provide. He is going to provide for you the ultimate spiritual treasure necessary to get you safely home. What is that ultimate spiritual treasure? Well, Jesus described it so beautifully in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. He said, you who are fathers, if you have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks you for water, are you going to give him a snake? If he asks you for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father, catch this, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? You understand what the ultimate spiritual treasure God gives to us is? It's not a thing. It's not an it. It's not a place. It's his presence personally within our lives. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, is going to give you and me the strength to face each and every challenge that is going to come our way and then some. God has never been thwarted once. And boy, let me tell you something. If you know that the Lord is dwelling in your heart, if you know he is that committed to you, that he is not only going to be with you along the way, but he's actually going to be in you along the way. Oh, that beautiful scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 comes alive. What should we say to these things? That is, the things in life that can throw us for a loop. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? That's the ultimate riches, you see. And isn't that really what life teaches us when it's all said and done? There's nothing wrong with having things. Things are great, but things are a problem when they have us. You know, I do a lot of memorials, a lot of funeral services. And I have never once at one of these memorial services seen somebody get up and extol this person's TRW. I've never seen them go about it. Well, look at their credit scores. How wonderful that was. I've never seen anybody do a slideshow of all the stuff that they owned. You know, the funny thing you discover is this. You can amass a huge amount of material wealth in this life, and ultimately, you know what it ends up being? Stuff for the relatives to fight over after you're gone. The old saying's true. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But what do people talk about at memorials? Isn't it relationships? Isn't that what it's all about? I get to be with people on their deathbed, and inevitably, I've never seen a person on their deathbed take me by the hand, pull me close, and say, "Geez, Scott, I wish I would have spent more time at the office." It doesn't happen. But I do hear a lot of people saying, if I had it to do all over again, I'd sure invest a lot more time in the people I loved. Relationships. Isn't that the ultimate reward in life? Isn't that what really makes life worth living? Catch this. God gives you the ultimate relationship. A relationship with himself. A relationship that makes every other relationship worth having. So three things we've seen today about the Christian life. Three key questions that we can have answered. First of all, how do you get to heaven in the first place? Well, it's not something you can do for God. It can only be done on the basis of what God has done for us. The only way death is going to pass us over and pass us by, the only way we're not going to get what we deserve, is if we put our faith in God's provision, the ultimate Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ. Once we put our faith in Christ, what do we do then? Well, it's not easy believism. faith in Christ is not just an eternal insurance policy that's going to cover you. You know, it's not the old, oh yeah, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, and you know, God's going to let me get away with anything I want, and you know, so on, because I'm a Christian. That's not the gospel of Jesus at all. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread's all about. And maybe there's some crummy stuff in your life that God's going to want to sweep out. Don't be surprised when that happens, because God wants to make you like his son, unleavened, free of corruption, real from the inside out, genuine article. And he won't be satisfied with you or me till we're just like Jesus. And finally, how do we know we're going to get there? Well, God is going to provide for our needs every step along the way. He is personally invested in the project of seeing you become everything he created you to be. Let's thank the Lord for this awesome, vivid picture of the Christian life. And even more importantly, let's thank him for giving it to us so abundantly in his son, Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for the truths we find in your word here. Wow, what vivid pictures you paint in these Old Testament rituals and routines. And I confess before you, Lord, there's certainly been times in my walk with you where I've read through a section like this and I just thought, oh, well, that was something for those ancient Jews to do. And, you know, what does that really have to do with me? And Father, the thing we discover in your word is that you're timeless, and that these rituals that we see are revelations of your son. God, I pray that we never look at the Old Testament the same way again. What treasures, what beautiful, beautiful blessings we find here. Because in here, we see your son in a more vivid and personal way. Lord, my prayer is that if we are still asking any of these questions along the way, if we're still asking, how in the world am I going to make it? How in the world am I going to hang on till I get to heaven? Oh, show those who are feeling weak and frail how great your power is and how personally invested you are. God, if we have kind of gotten to a place of feeling aimless in our walk with God, I pray that you would show us just what it means for you to clean house within our lives and remove the crummy stuff of the world and replace it with the true bread of life that's going to satisfy us. And Lord, if we're still on the outside looking in, if we're still pretty much convinced in our heart of hearts that if we see you face to face, it's not going to go well, let us realize that you paid the price for our sins when the ultimate Passover lamb was sacrificed, when Jesus died on our behalf, and that all you ask us to do is to put our faith and trust in you, and that you will do a work in us where that faith and trust becomes evident and beautiful and a blessing to all around us. May we not lose out on any of these great blessings we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.